everybody to the master's class here at Soul Church. And we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 7 through 12. And guess what? We got a part one again. These lessons are so big and so powerful, I just can't get them done in 1 week. Today we're going to be talking about to do even more than Jesus. To do even more than Jesus. So let's get started today by setting the stage for where we are in the Gospel of John and what is happening with Jesus and his disciples. These events are really just kind of the background for all of these messages and so forth, but we know that they are in the upper room and they have completed the Passover meal, and Jesus has identified Judas as the one who would betray him. And this is the last night of the Lord's public ministry. We know he's going to rise and be on the earth for 40 days, but it's really his public ministry that is ending here tonight. And in just a few hours, Jesus will be arrested and taken to be beaten and crucified. And he knows he's going away, and he wants these men to listen to him, and he wants them to know how to carry on without him. Now, he knows that they won't understand or even remember these words right now. They're all really struggling to understand, but Jesus wants them to listen to him. And he has told them how to be servants to each other and those around him with his lessons on foot washing. He has told them how to handle betrayal, even by those who are close to him. And he has told them how to love everyone, good and bad, in the same way that he does. Now, he has told them that he is going to prepare a place for them. And then best of all, there is a day when he is coming back for them. Amen. All right, and then he has told them how to have their prayers answered. Now that's quite a laundry list just in itself if you think back about what we have talked about over the last 8, 9, 10 weeks, right? The great part about this is that he hasn't even got to the Holy Spirit yet. We got the best part coming. The Holy Spirit's out there, and I may have a part 20 with that section when I get to it, okay? We're going to camp on the Holy Spirit for a while, and we're going to get to it really, really soon, okay? But in today's lesson, Jesus will tell them that they will do even more than he has, which is amazing when you really think about it. You think about all the things that Jesus did, and we're going to do even more than what Jesus has, right? But that is what he tells these men, and it's what he's telling us. And it's a lot to take in, and as you might expect, these men were struggling to grasp the meaning of all of these words that Jesus was giving to them. Now, we actually have a couple of great topics here to talk about this morning. The first is that Jesus is going to once again reconfirm that he is God, and that he and the Father are one. And the second is about what we are to be doing for the Lord. And he's going to tell us about missions impossible. Missions impossible, okay? John 14, verse 7 is where we get started in our scriptures today. Jesus says, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him." Now, this is interesting because right before this, in verses 5 and 6, Jesus tells us that he's the only way to the Father. He's the only way. 5 and 6 says, "Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So then, in verse 7, he says, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." So in other words, if the disciples had really known who Jesus was, then there would have been no need to ask the Lord about where he was going and how he was going to get there. And if they had known him, who he really was, then they would also have known the Father. And Jesus declares that he is the full revelation of the Father. Now, many times the Lord has spoken to his disciples about his Father, right? He delighted to use this novel name for God. Throughout the Old Testament, God is seldom spoken of as a Father. This lovely name for God was really the Lord's revelation, and it is a wonderfully comforting one when you think about it, right? So God is not merely Elohim, which is the awesome God of creation, omniscient in his purpose, omnipotent in his power, and omnipresent in his person. He's not just Jehovah, the God of the covenant, wise and loving, but strict in his requirements. And he's not merely Adonai, God of command, sovereign Lord, and owner of the universe, who must be obeyed. He is the Father, a God of comfort, a God of compassion, one who has home and a family. And if you think about some of the false religions like Islam, this is a very different type of God than what they serve. The God that they serve is standoffish and doesn't care and isn't a personal, you don't have a personal relationship with them whatsoever. Here we have a Father who wants to have a personal relationship with us. That is a very different type of God that we serve and that we worship, right? Amen. So the Lord used this name for God over and over again. In fact, he uses the expression, the Father, or its kindred expression, my Father, 126 times just in the Gospel of John. And oh, by the way, if you didn't know it, the Muslims don't worship the same God we worship. Don't let anybody tell you anything different. Okay? All right. I just wanted to put that in. If you want to talk about that later, I will, but we could talk all day about that, all right? So, well, they don't worship the same God. Anyway, Jesus is, he uses those terms 126 times just in the Gospel of John. Jesus is telling them that he had shown God the Father to them. But that was just too much for Philip to grasp. And in verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. So Philip, like all the other disciples, simply did not perceive that Jesus had already shown them the Father. It was Thomas who was not satisfied with a purely spiritual approach to God. He wanted something more substantial than just a path he could not see. And Philip, on the other hand, was not satisfied with a spiritual understanding of God. He wanted something much more substantial than a person that he could not see. So when you really think about it, this craving for something tangible and visible is behind all of ritual religion. You know, to go on a pilgrimage to Mecca or to wash in the Ganges or to crawl up Pilate's staircase in Rome on bare knees. These are tangible. These are things that you can do to show your faithfulness and to obtain salvation. Then, to have an image that you can pray to, such as a statue of the Virgin Mary or a crucifix or some candles to light. These are visible ways to put God in a form that we can see and control. The desire for a tangible path or a visible person was the essence of the Old Testament religion, and it was that had now been abolished in Christ. Now, all such cravings are wrong, and God indulged some of them in the ritual religion of the Old Testament in what could be called the picture book stage of divine revelation. In other words, just as you learned to read by reading picture books, and then as you got older, you got the pictures started disappearing, right? I remember when all my books, all the pictures started disappearing, right? And I wanted my pictures back. I did. I liked all those pictures in my books, right? But when you learn how to read, you started with picture books. And that's what the Old Testament Judaism was for the Jews, was the picture book stage of divine revelation. The Jews learned how to worship God by that methodology. And many other rituals, though, as you think about it, God condemned, especially idolatry, which he totally condemned as an expression of demon religion. And it is in this same vein that the Lord instantly rebuked Philip for demanding some further revelation of the Father. And Jesus already said, I am the Father, And he said, well, show us the Father, all right? And so that's what he's getting ready to rebuke Philip for here in verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? So let me ask you something. I got to thinking about this as I was doing the study. Last week I said that our prayers are to the Father. Right? And that may have been a new concept. Maybe it wasn't a new concept to everybody. I get kind of lazy from time to time, and I start acting like I'm praying to Jesus instead of into the Father, right? But we pray in the Spirit by the power of Jesus into the Father. That's what we said over the last couple of weeks, right? But read this again. Notice the words, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And when we see Jesus, we see the Father, right? When we see Jesus, we see the Holy Spirit. So when we see Jesus, we see God. One God in three parts, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we pray to the Father, who else are we praying to? Jesus, right? And the Holy Spirit as well, because they are all God, right? Yet they are also individuals that each play a part in a prayer. We pray in the Spirit by the power of Jesus and to the Father. Now, that's just clear as mud, right? That's just as clear as mud. Now, I say this because I want people to understand that when I talk about praying to the Father, I'm just trying to get the concept of who we're praying and what each piece of the Trinity does. It's not bad to say, Jesus, help me, okay? The Holy Spirit's going to take whatever you say, if it's with the right heart, and he's going to get it to the right place, all right? Don't you worry about that. Don't you feel bad about that, okay? I didn't want you to walk away saying, Key says I can't pray to Jesus, right? No, that's not what I'm saying, all right? I just want you to understand what parts each of the Trinity plays here. And you know, the Trinity's a confusing thing anyway, right? I mean, understanding that whole concept of three in one and three individuals and all being the same thing. So, well, here, Jesus makes it clear that there was no difference between himself and God. He was God manifest in flesh. Now, this is confusing because the only concept we have of God is to use the things that we know about to characterize God. For example, we can take the lines of our own personality and extend them out into infinity, right? Extend them out to what we conceive of God. We take our own ability to think and extend that out into infinity, and we conceive God as this omniscient, all-knowing, all-wise. And we take our own ability to feel and love and extend that out to infinity and think of God as one who is all-loving. And we take our ability to will and to do and to extend that out into infinity, and we think of God as omnipotent, all-powerful, and able to enforce his absolute will. We think of our own moral nature and think of God as absolutely holy. Well, the problem with this process, of course, lies in the fact that all of us are fallen creatures. All of us are fallen creatures. Therefore, when we extend the lines of our fallen human personality out into infinity, the concept we get of God can be as bent and as twisted as we are, and this is where all of the different ideas about God being evil and being capricious and being, you know, just setting creation off into the world and spinning it and walking away from everything, all of those evil things about God come from because they come from a fallen human race. Well, when Jesus came, he gave God a perfect human being, and because he is a perfect human being, we can take the lines of his personality and extend them out into infinity, and that is what God is like. What is God like? God is like Jesus. And Jesus asked, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you have not grasped that concept? Verses 10 and 11 says, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. So Jesus tells Philip that what he said was just what the Father said. No more, no less. What he did was just what the Father did. No more, no less. What he was just what the Father was. In other words, through his sinless, perfect humanity, the disciples could see deity. They could see the Father in the action of the Son. They could know what the Father was like because they knew what Jesus was like. They could hear the Father in everything that Jesus said. They could see the Father in everything that Jesus did. They could know the Father because they knew the Son. What Jesus was, God was. He was in the Father, and the Father was in him. Now, isn't that just perfectly clear? Yeah. Amen. All right, I'm just doing a wonderful job of making everything perfectly clear. All right, good. I love it, yeah. So now, because he knew, you guys are just really nice to me. I'm here to tell you, okay? Now, because he knew they still had trouble with the concept that he and the Father were one, then he said, or else believe me for the very work's sake. In other words, you should already know who I am. But if you can't grasp that, then know who I am and believe in me because of my works. His works were the daily, moment by moment, situation by situation, demonstration of who he was. Here in these verses, Jesus is reconfirming for them and for all of us that he is God and that he and the Father are one. Amen? Amen. Everybody appreciate that? All right. Now imagine all of that came in just a few little verses. That whole concept, that whole story existed in just a few little verses. Well, hang on, because we're going to spend the rest of today and next week on just one little bitty verse in the Bible. One little verse in the Bible, right? Now, of course, I never stay in just one verse. I go all over the Bible, right? I mean, but the focus is going to be in just one little bitty verse. So, the next thing that Jesus tells his disciples is what they and us are to be doing for the Lord. And he's going to talk about missions impossible. Now, everybody knows about the TV and the movies called Mission Impossible, right? Anybody not know about Mission Impossible? Yeah, you don't know about Mission Impossible? All right, well, it was a show and a set of movies about this team of people who would take all the nasty jobs, the ones that never could be done, that were determined impossible, and they would go do them. They were a secret group for the government, and the secretary would disavow you if they ever got caught and this whole thing, right? So, yeah, kind of a James Bond type thing, yeah, type thing. But it was a group of people, and it was called Mission Impossible. Well, this is about missions impossible. So we have many churches that seem to be successful, and yet they're not successful at doing the one thing that is most important, evangelism. We see them operate, but they don't operate. They perform, but they don't perform. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about in a story. I heard one time about a man who was in his workshop at night. He was an elderly man, and he somehow cut his hand. Okay? He cut his hand. And his wife said, well, you ought to go over there to the hospital and have them look at that. He said, well, you know, I don't know too much about the hospital. And she said, well, what should I do? And she said, well, just go to the emergency room and have them take a look at it. And so he went to the emergency room, and he went into the front entrance, and he didn't see anybody in the front entrance, just an empty room. Okay? At the end of the room, there were two doors. At one door, it said male, and above the other door, it said female. He said, well, I'm a male, so he went through the male door, right? And when he got in that room, it was just an empty room. Yeah, you thought I was going to say bathrooms, didn't you? I know where you guys thought I was. But no, this was just an empty room, right? And no one was in there. Just two more doors. One said over 55, and the other one said under 55. And he said, well, I'm over 55. And so he went through the door that says over 55. Now, there was nobody in that room either. Just two more doors. One said above the waist, or below the waist. He said, well, my hand, I guess, is above my waist, so I'm going to go in the door that says above my waist. he wasn't somebody like me with big old long arms, and my hand hangs down below my waist like a gorilla's. But you know, hey, you know, your arms are above your waist, all right? So he goes in above the waist. And he came into just a great big room with two more doors. And one said major, and the other said minor. Well, he looks at his hand. He says, well, I guess this is a minor emergency. And so he goes through that door. And he finds himself back out in the parking lot. And so he goes home. And his wife said, did they help you? And he said, well, I'm not quite certain, but one thing for sure, they are organized, man. They are organized. They processed me right on through there, right? Now, I think a lot of churches are that way. You know, we can tell a visitor exactly what category they are in, children, a youth, or an adult, and what Bible study class they should attend, and where the commons area is, and where the food is. We can't skip out on the food. We got to tell them where the food is, right? And so forth and so forth. But I wonder, as we process people through our church, as they come in one door and they go out the other door, have we really helped them? Did we do what our God commanded us to do? Do they come to know Jesus as their Savior by the way that we process them through our church? That's the reason the verse that I'm going to share with you should challenge each of us today. As we look at it, I'm going to tell you that it is perplexing to understand, and it is, but it is also astronomical in its application to each one of us. So let's read this verse. Verse 12. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, I don't know about you, but that's perplexing. That's perplexing to me. Everybody else understand this? Yeah, we're going to do greater works than Jesus, right? After reading that, you might say, well, Lord, you expect me to do what you did? But now, Lord, you raised the dead. You walked on water. You fed 5,000. Lord, do you really mean that I'm going to do greater works than you? Not only will I equal what you did, but I'm going to do something even greater than what you did. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a challenge to you and me, right? That's a right down challenge to you and me. So for us to understand this perplexing statement from our Lord Jesus, it's obviously going to take some unpacking. We're going to sit here on this verse. We're going to unpack some of the words that Jesus is using. So let's start with the type of people we have here at our church today and in this classroom. If you think about it, it really boils down to two categories of people. There are believers and unbelievers, right? So that means that each of us are one or the other. There are believers and unbelievers, and each of us are one or the other. You're a saint or an ain't. You're one of the two, right? You're a saint or an ain't. And my wife always gets on me for saying the word ain't, and I put that in there just for her, okay? All right. Either you're a believer or you're an unbeliever. Now, how many of you are believers? Let me see your hands. How many of you are believers? Yeah, you're not going to, anybody, yeah? Okay, everybody's raising their hands, all right? Now, be careful, I'm telling you this after you raise your hand, right? Be careful about answering this question that I have just given you, because I'm about to tell you something about yourself if you say you are a believer. I'm about ready to tell you something here, okay? Yeah, you're a believer. That's most, if not all, of us in the room. Because I didn't see anybody not raising their hand, okay? Now, that's problem number one. Why aren't you bringing your unanswered friends and family here? Why is this room full of disbelievers? Right here in this verse, Jesus is talking about you and me. And he says, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, that's you, right? You raise your hand, you said you believeth on him, and say amen if you think that's you. Amen. I didn't hear very many amens because you don't know where I'm going here with this, right? Say amen if you think that's you. All right, what Jesus is going to say, right? Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Now here comes that something I'm going to tell you about yourself. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are doing the works that Jesus did and are doing greater works than he did? Doing greater works than he did. Now think about that. Right. We each said that we are a believer. And Jesus said, a believer, someone who believes on me will do what I do, and he will do greater than I do. So that brings up a problem. You say, well, Brother Keith, I'm a believer, but I'm not doing what Jesus did. I'm certainly not doing greater works than Jesus did. Well, now that means that somebody has to be wrong. Somebody has to be wrong. So who's wrong? Is it you or the Scripture? And you say, well, Brother Keith, I don't know how to answer that question because I know the Scripture's not wrong, but I also know I'm not doing what the Scripture says I'm to do. And therein lies the problem. We are not doing what the Scripture says. But is the Scripture asking the impossible? Is the Scripture asking the impossible? It would certainly seem to be. So what's the answer? Now, to find that answer, let's just look at this Scripture. Let's slow down and kind of take it apart a little bit and put it back together, and then we're all going to get a blessing out of this before we're done next week, okay? So first of all, the key question to our being able to understand this is the question of what. What are the works that Jesus is talking about? In other words, when Jesus said, these works that I do shall ye do, and greater works than these. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus fed the 5,000, so I'm supposed to feed 10,000? Greater works, right? That's what greater works are. Jesus walked on water. Well, if Jesus walked on water and I'm going to do something greater, does that mean I'm going to fly through the air? Well, that'd be greater works, right? So then we come to the really big one. Jesus raised the dead. Now, how am I going to top that? How can I do something greater than raising the dead? How am I going to be walking around raising people from the dead all around? You know, that'd be greater works, right? So let me tell you something. When I die, I don't want you raising me, okay? I mean, even if you can, you just leave me alone. Just leave me alone. I don't want to be raised until Jesus raises me, right? But Jesus did raise the dead. So what does this mean? He said, greater works than these that I do will you do if you believe in me. Well, let's just find out what it is he's talking about. And let's go to chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, verses 20 through 24. And if you can't tell, my favorite verse in the Bible is in this group, and I get it back into my lesson as many times as I can here, okay? So that's verse 24. We'll get to it here in a minute. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. Oh my, Keith, this isn't making things easier to understand. This is just making it even worse, right? So, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, so even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. There he is. He's talking about raising people from the dead again, okay? All right. So the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Okay. So now how does that help us? Well, you got to remember, right here in this section of the Bible, right before this verse in chapter 5, Jesus has healed somebody who was paralyzed for 38 years. Okay? In chapter 5, he says all these things in these verses, that he had healed somebody who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And now, here in chapter 14, where we're talking today, Jesus is talking about us doing something greater than healing someone paralyzed. So do you know what the word quickeneth means? It means to give life. The Bible describes two categories of persons, the quick and the dead. That's the living and the dead. The Son quickeneth whom he will. That is, Jesus gives life to whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And that's one of the greatest proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which has sent him. Now, look at verse 24 out of that section of verses in chapter 5. Every time Jesus says something that's preceded by the words, verily, verily, it means, all right, you better pay attention because I'm getting ready to tell you something that's really true here, okay? He says, give me your full attention. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So, what is a greater work than healing a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years? What is a greater work than healing a man who has been paralyzed for 30 years? That's right. It's very clear. Jesus is saying having everlasting life. Having everlasting life, eternal life. That is the greater work. And the greater work that Jesus is talking about, the greater works that we are going to do, refer to salvation ministry. That is the what. What are the works that Jesus Christ is talking about? What are the works that we will do that are greater than his? Salvation ministry. That's what he's talking about in this verse. So the next question is why Jesus came. And we go to chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, verse 34. And Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Well, now this tells us why Jesus came. Jesus saith unto them, my meat, that is my lunch, my dinner, my food, that which satisfies me, that which nourishes me, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his what? What are we going to finish? His works, right? Jesus is saying, God sent me to do with a job to do. And the thing that consumes me, the thing that nourishes me, the thing that satisfies me, my food, my meat, is to do what he sent me to do, to finish his work. Now, turn to John chapter 17 and look at the first few verses in John 17, 1 through 4. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So here in chapter 17, the Lord Jesus is praying. And he says, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So what is eternal life? It is knowing God through Christ, right? And verse 4 says, I have glorified thee on the earth, and I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. So now Jesus, here in chapter 4, my meat is to do the work. Then here in chapter 17, I have done it now. Redemption is complete. I have paid the price. Now his work was to glorify the Father by bringing souls to glory, by giving those souls eternal life. So what he is saying is that we are to do the same thing. When Jesus said, greater works than these that I do, shall ye do. Well, Jesus wasn't talking about doing greater physical miracles. Remember, when we talked about all the miracles, we said, believe in Jesus, not the miracles, right? Miracles were just there to show who Jesus was as his announcement, right? So he's not talking about doing greater physical miracles. He wasn't said, I fed 5,000, so you feed 10,000. Yeah, Jesus was not saying, I walked on water, so you're going to fly through the air. That's not what he is saying. He is saying, I came to do a certain job. Greater is the work that you're to do than I'm to do. But Jesus was not talking about greater in quality. He was talking about greater in quantity. He's not saying you're to do better work than I have done. He is saying that you are going to do more than I have done. And that's what our Lord is talking about. So let's go back to chapter 4 again, all the way back to chapter 4 in the Gospel of John, verses 34 through 38. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Jesus is telling us that we are to reap the harvest of the seed that he has planted. That's what we're talking about. More people, for example, were converted on the day of Pentecost in one day than in all the people who were saved during the 3.5 years of the public ministry of Jesus. So, greater works than these that I do shall ye do that believe on me. And what our Lord is saying now is that it is time for a great harvest. He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do. What did Jesus do? He came that men might have eternal life. And greater works than these shall he do. So the first question is what? And that is bringing souls to glory. That is the job. That is the great commission. That is greater than any of the miracles that Jesus did. Now, sometimes people want to know if you believe in a miracle ministry. Well, I'd say yes and no. It all depends on what kind of miracle you're talking about here, right? John 10, verse 41 says, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. So this verse speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle. Now, who and or which John is he talking about? Is it the Apostle John? No. He's talking about John the Baptist here in this verse, right? Was John the Baptist a great man? Jesus said there was not a greater born of woman than John the Baptist. And that would be a pretty good thing to have on your resume, right? A statement like that? Yeah, I'd put that on my resume if it was true about me. A lot of people put it on there even though it's not true, right? You ought to see the resumes I see when we're trying to hire somebody. But anyway, was John the Baptist a great person? Absolutely. Was John the Baptist spirit-filled? Beyond any shadow of a doubt. The Bible says that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Well, we don't even have to ask about that. He was spirit-filled. Now, was John the Baptist a great man? Yes. Who says so? Jesus. Was John the Baptist spirit-filled? Absolutely. Who says so? The Bible. Did John the Baptist do any work, any miracles at all? Yeah, no. John the Baptist didn't feed 5,000. John the Baptist didn't raise the dead. John the Baptist didn't heal anybody. John the Baptist, the greatest man born of woman, according to Jesus Christ, who never performed a miracle. Notice what it says about John the Baptist. But all things that John spake of this man, what John said of Jesus, were true. The people said, and many believed on him. Believed on Jesus right there. Not doing any miracles. He didn't have to do any miracles. He did evangelism right there and then, right? Let me tell you something. I'd rather have the ability to preach the gospel of Jesus in power than to raise the dead. I would rather have the power to preach the gospel of Jesus than to have the power to raise the dead. Now, you may not believe that, but I'm here to tell you, God's listening to every word that I said. I had rather have the power to preach Jesus Christ, to lead men to Jesus Christ, than have the power to raise the dead. Jesus said, the works that I do shall ye do, and greater works than these. He did not mean go around raising more dead people than I did. He meant bringing people to me. John did no miracles, but many believed on him right there. What is the work that Jesus Christ is talking about? It is the work of bringing men and women and boys and girls bound in the golden chains of the gospel and laying them right at Jesus' feet. We are to reap the harvest that Jesus has planted. Now, I'm going to tell you how to do it next week. So you got to come back next week. All right. Any questions, comments? I ran about 5 minutes late, so everybody's going to be mad at me in there. So, yeah. Yeah, you'll cover for me.